Okay, well, I've been invited to talk about the Welsh revival, but also to do that in the context of Hezekiah's revival in the Old Testament period as part of this series that you're doing. Very impressive series, I might add, on revivals in the Old and the New Testament. Well, there was a great aunt of mine. I sound quite like Matt in the sense that my accent's very English. But I was actually born in Wales, and my family are Welsh. And a great aunt of mine, who was a Welsh speaker, spoke to me when she was quite old of being taken by my great-grandmother to a revival meeting in 1905, in which Evan Roberts, the great revivalist of that period, was speaking. She was just 6 years old at the time. She lived until she was over 100. And she must have been in her mid-90s when she told me this story. But even though this happened some 90 years before, she still remembered very, very clearly what that meeting was like. Not in detail, but she remembered the atmosphere of that meeting, a chapel, Welsh chapel, packed to the rafters. Evan Roberts, who was a very tall man for a Welshman, you know, most Welshmen are about my height, you know, 5 foot, sort of five and a bit. Yeah, but he was almost 6 foot tall, and he used to wear this dark suit, and she remembered that precisely. You know, I remember this big tall man standing in the pulpit, waving his arms about, and you could, the atmosphere, she said, in that chapel, you could cut it with a knife. It was so heavy. 90 years later, this was. And that, all the hairs on the back of my neck stood on end. And I shall never, ever forget that little story. And she also told me that we were closely related to, this name won't mean anything to you, but to a William Edwards, who was a civil engineer insofar as he built what was the longest single-span bridge, stone bridge in the world at the time, still standing in Pontypridd in Wales, who was also a farmer and the pastor of a church. And he was a primary leader in a revival that broke out in 1772. That's even before you guys existed as a nation. It's that long ago, when you were still part of the British Empire. It's always difficult. It's always difficult coming here to celebrate Independence Day. Anyway, but it was those stories that pushed me to finding out more about the history of revival in Wales and to write and speak about them. But I'm tasked with just saying a little bit about Hezekiah's revival first to put things in a biblical context. Walter Kaiser, who has written extensively about Old Testament revivals, said this about the Hezekiah revival. The revival, he said, in the time of Hezekiah is amongst the most sudden of those recorded in Scripture. Hezekiah began a work of reformation during the first months of his reign, and within 2 months, the whole land was swept with a wave of spiritual enthusiasm. Well, that sounds very much like the Welsh revival, as you'll see in a minute when I come on to talk about that. His father, King Ahaz, had for 16 years done much to turn the people completely away from God to the perverted and evil worship of idols. But God, that phrase that crops up in Scripture so frequently, but God raised up in Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, one who would bring the people back to God. And Hezekiah's name is interesting because it means strengthened by God. An interesting name, isn't it? And there was a strong anointing of the Holy Spirit on him that made him strong enough to face up to the whole of the way that religion had been perverted in the nation. Now, we need to remember that in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was only on certain leaders in the nation, the kings, prophets, and the high priests. And the Holy Spirit was on them in order to lead, for them to lead the people. And as king, only he could turn the nation from their sinful ways back to God. And in 2 Kings 18, we read that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He destroyed the idols. He outlawed false forms of worship. And then in the longer account of his reign, in 2 Chronicles 29, we read that he made sure that the doors of the temple were restored and reopened so that the people could have access to God. And he assembled the priests and the Levites and ordered them, you know, he was king, he could do this sort of thing. He ordered them to consecrate themselves so they would be ready to serve. And he ensured that the temple was purified and that sacrifices were once again carried out according to the law. And in 2 Chronicles 30, we read that he then sent a proclamation to all the people, calling them to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. And the people, it says, he urged the people wholeheartedly to turn back to God. And we read this in verses 6 to 9. "Do not be stiff-necked," he said to them, "as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. And if you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." And that truth applies right down through history, and it still applies to us today. He will not turn his face from us if we return to him. And we read also that the hand of the Lord at that time was on the people so that they were willing to respond to his exhortation to repent and to turn away from their old ways in order that God might bless them. That's verse 12. But they came in ignorance. They didn't know how to go about the worship of God in a way that would please God. And they didn't purify themselves first. And so Hezekiah himself, as it were, stood in the gap before God on their behalf. And it says in verses 18 to 20, "May the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and he healed the people." That's powerful, isn't it? Wow. May our prayers be such that actually when we pray, people are healed and restored to God. Amen? Yes, good. A good American congregation coming back with an amen. We might get a whisper in Wales. Well, certainly in England, but actually in Wales, you might get a bit more than a whisper. Anyway, there was great joy after that among the people, and so much so that they wanted to carry on worshiping God. And so the season of celebrating the Passover was extended for a further week. And even strangers among them were able to experience God's favor and blessing. And in verses 26, 27, it says this, "There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place." And our prayers to him, your prayers to him, when you get involved in this prayer initiative, your prayers will reach heaven. He will hear the prayers that come from our hearts, led and anointed by his Spirit. Not just mouthing words, you know, not just kind of head knowledge coming out, but where we engage with God passionately from our hearts, he will hear in his holy dwelling place, and he will answer. And it says that the nation was blessed by God again. In chapter 31, we read that, and was able to overcome King Sennacherib of Syria, who opposed them. And that's chapter 32, which kind of brings the story of Hezekiah to its close. Well, I'm going to move on, and most of what I want to say is very dear to my heart, because it's about the Welsh revival. And I think we'll see that there are things in the Welsh revival that echo what happens with Hezekiah, but there are some very, very significant differences as well. And we need to learn from these. You see, in the Old Testament, revival, as we've seen, is top down. It starts with the king instructing and commanding the people to get them to put their lives right. It comes from the king because only prophets, high priests, and kings are anointed with Holy Spirit to do that. But in the New Testament, we have a very different situation. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all who believe, on all of us, if we are open and hungry to receive of his Spirit. And this is in line with the prophecy of Joel, which I'm sure you're familiar with, which Peter uses on the day of Pentecost in the very first sermon in the history of the church in the book of Acts. And it says in Joel 2, 28 to 29, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And we're living still in those days. Yeah? It doesn't just apply to the book of Acts. This is the season that we still live in, and that is the promise of God to us as well. I'm an old man dreaming dreams these days, but thank God for plenty of young men who are seeing visions as well. And you've got some young men among you, and I'm sure they're kind of having visions of God as well. And that's great because they stir us up and move us on. But the result is that often, the result of this difference, that often the dynamic involved in times of revival is different for us. As we shall see by looking at this story of the Welsh revival, where it was often ordinary, humble people that God used to renew the nation. We're not dependent on somebody really high up telling us what to do. If in that kind of situation, the danger is you become passive and you wait for God to tell you what to do through somebody, yeah? But in this situation where the Spirit is poured out on all of us, we have a responsibility to steward what God pours out and to seek his face for what he wants to pour out. Men and women, old and young, even very young people, and we'll see this with the Welsh revival, very often it is the teenagers who are the most sensitive to the Holy Spirit and most hungry for him. And we have a responsibility, all of us, to be desiring and seeking God for personal renewal and revival in the church and in the nation. Now, Wales has been described as a land favored with frequent revivals. And Wales experienced a major revival roughly every 10 years from about 1780 right the way down to the early 20th century. So that by the mid-1800s, Wales had largely become a nonconformist Christian nation. But in the second half of the 19th century, there was a decline in the spiritual temperature in the land. The chapels were becoming increasingly complacent, victims really of their own success, because they were packed, the meetings were full. But their programs became the important thing, became the center of what they were doing rather than the prayer meeting. And in those days, no television, for example, you know, no internet and all the rest of it. Social life and the entertainment of the day was going on in a healthy way in the chapels, but that became the be-all and end-all. And prayer was actually becoming marginalized increasingly. And you had the influence of liberal theology coming from across the channel from Germany, particularly at that time as well, which was weakening the preaching of the gospel in the chapels. Numbers were still growing, but people were becoming members of the chapels without having genuinely been converted. It just points to a need for a really clear preaching of the simple gospel. Fortunately, the result of that was that there was increasingly, amongst some people at least, a godly dissatisfaction. Yeah? And that decline that I've spoken about resulted in a growing sense of unease, particularly among some of the church leaders. Some of them increasingly felt a godly dissatisfaction with the status quo, that church meetings were not as alive as they had once been. And many older people also remembered the great revivals of the past and what worship had been like during and after them. And as a result, there's an increasing slow growth in the hunger of the people for more of God. That's a sure sign that God is beginning to be on the move in a situation where God's people are not pressing into a place of intimacy with Him and the more of God. And so there's an increasing hunger for the more of God amongst some. George Jones, the name's not important, but I want to honor him. A minister in North Wales in 1902 said this: "If we want to have another revival in Wales, we must awaken the church to wish for it until the desire becomes so strong and fervent that we come to feel that it is not possible to live without it." Think about that. Not possible to live without it. And then 72-year-old Dean Howells, who was the Dean of St. David's Cathedral. He was an Anglican, and the Anglicans are not noted for their revival fervor. And he was an old man. And he died 2 weeks after he published this particular prophetic pronouncement. And this was at the start of 1903. And this is just a little bit of what he wrote. He said this: "What is Wales's greatest need? Some point to the need for political reform, a better education system, a better health service, and social services, all things which are important. But are any of these the main need of Wales at this time? In my estimation, there is a greater need than all of these. Something that will reach into the soul of a nation. Something that will create a greater effect than all of them. Something more lasting in its fruit and all-encompassing in its blessings, spiritual and temporal. Spiritual revival. Not reformation, but revival. And I don't mean a local missions either. Rather, I'm speaking about the need for a high tide of the Spirit flooding over the whole country that will touch all classes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This surely is Wales's greatest need at this time." And he went on and he made a plea to the people of Wales to pray and to seek God for revival to come to the nation once again. And the result of that was, in a sense, really, that was published widely and read widely in the nation. It became a very influential kind of prophetic appeal. And as a result, there came about a growing desire to know more of the presence and the power of God in the chapels. And there was increasingly reference to the need of people being baptized in the Spirit, experiencing the power of God, renewing their lives in a new and a deeper way. By the way, how much does that statement that I read out from Dean Howells echo the need of our nations today? You know, it's no good looking to political reform or educational reform to bring about the change that is needed. It's only God who can do it. And there was a growing prayer movement as a result. In various places, church leaders began seriously to seek God and to pray, both within different denominations and also, and then this is interesting, also across denominations as well. Church leaders began to find one another and to pray together. There's a psalm that says, God's people dwell together in unity, there God commands the blessing, life forevermore. Unity, disunity can naturally be a stumbling block to God moving in power. Seth Joshua, another name I want to honor. This man, and I think we've got his picture. Yes, there he is, Seth. He actually lived in a house literally 300 yards from our front door. And every time we walk into town, we walk past his house. And he was a Methodist evangelist, and he began praying daily by the River Taff in Cardiff from 1901 onwards. And his son at once mitched off school, that's the way we say it in Wales, he skived off school. Yeah, well, that's an English, well, what do you say here in America if somebody skips school? Skip school. Yeah. Truanted. Yeah, he truanted. He mitched off school. That's what my grandmother would have said, because she used to Mitch off school sometimes. But his son Mitched off school and went with his fishing rod down to the river to fish. And he saw his father walking along the path beside the river, and he saw that and he heard him praying. And so he hid in the bushes because he didn't want his father to see that he wasn't in school. And as his father walked past, he heard him praying in Welsh, "God, give me whales. God, give me whales. God, give me whales." Passionate prayer. Passionate prayer breaks through into the heavens. Yeah. And by his own testimony, Seth's own testimony, much later, after the revival, he said he used to pray, "God, will you so raise up an ordinary coal miner or agricultural laborer and so use him that great glory comes to you." Yeah? And God answered both of those prayers at exactly the same time, in the most amazing way, as we'll see. But others began praying as well. I just want to give you one example of this. And this was a group of young miners, young coal miners in South Wales. They were teenagers, and I've researched them and identified who some of them were. The youngest was 14 years old, and the oldest was 18, four of them. And they lived in the village where Dean Howells, who made that amazing prophetic appeal, came from, where he was born. And they, having heard that and read it, heard about it in the chapel being spoken of, they made a vow together that every day after working down the coal mine, they would go to the top of the nearby mountain, which in the village, and they would pray and seek God and call upon God to bring revival to their village. And they did it in secret. And they did it every day, week after week, month after month. And it's quite remarkable, because what happened in the end? Their workmates wondered, why aren't you coming around the pub with the rest of us after work? And found out that they were going up the mountain. And one or two of them said, "Well, can we come with you?" Because they were intrigued. And so they followed them and came with them to this place on the mountain and heard this passionate praying. And one or two of them got converted, just listening to their fellow teenage workmen praying. News filtered out into the chapel, and some members of the chapel began to say, "Hey, can we come along as well?" And gradually, more and more people from the chapel itself that they were a part of joined them on the top of this mountain every night. And that meeting on the mountainside became the prayer meeting of the chapel. And what happened as a result of that was people began to get saved in that village months before the Welsh revival itself broke out. It was like the mercy drops, the early mercy drops of revival coming on that place, because four teenage boys, after working in a coal mine, prayed to God and asked him to bless their village. And yet I've taken groups to visit the spot where they prayed. You can still see it. It's quite a remarkable and atmospheric place. Whew. How are we doing? By so much. And then there was an initial outbreak. I better put my glasses on, otherwise I'm going to lose myself. The outbreak for the revival finally came in February 1904 in a chapel in a tiny fishing village on the west coast of Wales. Now, it's typical, and I hate saying this to a church that is based in Chicago, but God often uses out-of-the-way places somehow. And I live in a capital city, you know. So, you know, I struggle with the same idea, same thought. You know, God uses. He uses the least, the smallest, the least powerful. Yeah. Not many mighty. Yeah. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And in this chapel, in this village in West Wales, the minister was Joseph Jenkins. There he is. And a friend suggested to Joseph Jenkins that his preaching was lacking life and energy. It was just a bit naff, really. Is that a word you know here? It's a bit naff. And Joseph Jenkins, fortunately, took it very personally, took it to heart, and he started seeking God in long nights of prayer. God, you've got to do something. I want to see the lives of the people in my chapel changed, and what I'm doing ain't cutting it. That wasn't exactly how he put it, but. And then one night, after weeks of praying like this, he was suddenly, sovereignly baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just fell on him. And he described it as being as if he was enveloped. He wasn't literally enveloped in a blue flame. It was as if he was enveloped in a blue flame as he experienced a time of intense and lasting communion with God. And the experience totally transformed him. His preaching was totally and completely changed. And in the weeks that followed, there was a teenage girl called Florrie Evans. Some people say she was 16, but actually I've researched it and found out that she actually was. She was still a teenager, but she was 18 years old. And she came under conviction as a result of Joseph Jenkins' preaching. And one Sunday evening, after Jenkins had asked, she was converted through his preaching, in fact, went and knocked on his door after coming under conviction one night, and he led her to the Lord, really. And 3 weeks later, in a young people's meeting, Joseph Jenkins was catechizing the young people, so question and answer. And he asked the young people of the chapel a question: What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was the question. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh. And this young lad puts up his hand and he said, well, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly okay. It's a reasonable statement. But Joseph Jenkins, no, that's not what I'm asking. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? Big difference in those two questions. You see, one, the first reply came from the head. But what Florrie Evans felt prompted to say next came from the heart, because she stood up, obeying the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And she said this. It was in Welsh, and I'll do it in Welsh. And she said, Rydwyn caru arglwydd Iesu Grist a'i holl galon. I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. And she said it in such a way that it had immeasurable impact on the rest of the people who were sitting in that meeting, because it was so sincere and so deep, and it was so full of meaning and emotion and significance, that they began to realize that actually they weren't able to say that of themselves. And gradually, different people in that meeting came under conviction that they needed God. And not only did they need God, but God began meeting with them as well. And that was a moment when different ones in that chapel began fully to surrender their lives to Jesus. In that meeting, weeping could be heard in that meeting. And that was the moment that the Welsh revival started. Yeah? A moment of deep repentance, a moment of deep realization of need, a moment of calling out to God in the depths of people's hearts, which God answered. And by his Spirit, he came and brought life to them, even as they wept because of their shortcomings. Joseph Jenkins began taking groups of the young people from his chapel to other chapels in Cardiganshire to spread the fire. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Welsh preachers of the 20th century, said this: a cloud no bigger than a man's hand had appeared over Wales. Meanwhile, Evan Roberts, there he is. Evan Roberts, son of a coal miner. You remember Seth Joshua's prayer? God, will you raise up an ordinary coal miner or agricultural laborer and so use him in your purposes that the glory goes to you? Well, Evan Roberts was that coal miner. He'd been working underground since he was 11 years old. He was converted at the age of 13. He'd been praying for revival ever since he was converted. Already he'd been praying for 13 years up to this point himself. And he'd been drawn more and more and more into a life of prayer. Sometimes he spent all night on his knees. Longing for more of God was a part of him. It was who he was. It was part of his identity. And he also read the Bible continually, kneeling in the darkness of the mind to read it by the weak light of his miner's lamp during meal breaks. He preached at Moriah Chapel, his home chapel, for the first time in 1903. And in the same year, he went to school in Newcastle Emlyn in West Wales, not far from where Florrie Evans made her appeal, made her statement, in order to complete a course which would prepare him to go to Bible college. Remember, he's not actually been to Bible college. He hasn't got any theological training, only what he's picked up as a result of being a member of the chapel. Remember that, because he becomes the key leader in the revival. Interviewed about his motivation when he went to this school, Evans said, "My motive is a passionate desire for the privilege of proclaiming Christ to the lost." Now, the minister of the chapel in Newcastle Emlyn, where he went to, was an old man, Evan Phillips, who had been one of the principal revivalists in Wales in the 1859 revival, which you know about because we got it from you. Yeah. Evan Phillips effectively became Evan Roberts' mentor. So an older man teaching a younger man, the generations all involved here. And from him, Evan Roberts heard the stories of the great 1859 revival, which deepened even further his own hunger for the more of God. And shortly after Evan arrived in Newcastle Emlyn, there was a conference at a nearby chapel organized by Joseph Jenkins, Florrie Evans' pastor. Can you see the way God is bringing things together sovereignly in the most remarkable way? And when Seth Joshua in one early morning meeting prayed, "Plug ni argloith, bend us, Lord," Evan Roberts, in an agony of spirit, desperate to know a fresh empowering of God to be able to share the gospel, found himself praying, "Plug vi argloith, bend me, Lord." In other words, deal with me in such a way that your spirit has full access into my life. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and immediately received a great burden for the lost. And afterwards he wrote this, "I felt ablaze with the desire to go through the length and breadth of all Wales to tell of the Saviour, and I was willing to pay God for the privilege of doing it." In the next few weeks, he spent much time in prayer, received a number of prophetic encouragements, and in particular, he had a prophetic vision of a check with a number, 100,000, on it. And he believed that God was promising that number of conversions in a revival that was about to break. And that actually was fulfilled, because that is about the number of people who were saved in the Welsh revival. He felt impelled to return home to preach to the young people in his own church, certain that revival was coming and believing that he had a part to play in it. He obtained permission from his own pastor to speak to the young people in an evening meeting at Moriah Chapel in Lochar. And he shared what had been happening in West Wales and his own testimony, and encouraged the small congregation to open their hearts to God and to pray for him to visit them. The meetings went on for several nights. They were quite hard going. And Evan encouraged the growing numbers of people attending four things. And these four principles apply as much to us today as they did then. He encouraged the people in those meetings to confess to God all known sin, one. Secondly, to turn away from anything in their life that they felt any doubt about at all as being appropriate. And thirdly, publicly to make confession of their faith in Christ. And finally, to make sure that they obeyed every prompting of the Holy Spirit. The next few meetings were really hard. Some people responded, but other people thought Evan Roberts' methods were strange and even that he was mad. But Evan Roberts was holding on to the promises that he believed God had given him. He wasn't going to be deterred. He wasn't going to be put off. He knew God was going to break through. And so he carried on with the meetings. And it finally, the breakthrough finally came after a week of meetings every night when Evan Roberts got each one of those present to pray aloud, "Send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus Christ's sake." And while this was going on, the Holy Spirit fell on the congregation. People broke down in tears as they had done in Newcastle Emlyn, calling on God. Others experienced great joy and shouted their praises to God. And in the week that followed, the meetings went on for much of the night, and Evan Roberts began openly calling what was happening a revival. By now, both Moriah Chapel and the schoolroom next door were completely jammed with people, and the road outside was filled with hundreds more who couldn't get in. A national Welsh newspaper, sent a reporter to cover what was happening, and a full-page report appeared the following day. Tinder Dry, South Wales, burst into flames with the fire of revival as the news spread rapidly of what was going on. And this is interesting. Exactly the same thing was happening in North Wales that same week, completely independently of what was going on in Evan Roberts' meetings, under the ministry of a Baptist preacher named R.B. Jones. Interestingly, he was the pastor of a church in the village that I used to live in. Evan Roberts began to get invitations to go elsewhere and took with him a team of young revivalists to share and to sing in the meetings. And one of the best known of these was a singer called Annie Davies of Maesteg. And she often sang as a solo in the meetings the old Welsh hymn, Dymagariad fel y moroedd, tosturiaethau fel y chlu, tywysog bywyd, pur yn marw, marw i brynid, bywyd ni. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. You know it? Do you know that hymn? You don't know it? Wow, I'm amazed. That's the love song. It was a chord of the Welsh revival. And it rapidly became the theme song of the revival. Love vast as the ocean. And Roberts began to travel around the South Wales coalfield, sometimes visiting as many as 5 chapels in a day. And other revivalists began working in the revival as well, including Evan's brothers and sisters and some of the revival singers that Evan recruited. I'm going to round this off shortly, but I just think I need to give you some sense of the feel of what these revival meetings were like. You know, and I won't take long over this, but just a few headlines, really. Meetings were going on until the early hours of the morning and sometimes all night, especially in the early days of the revival. There were meetings in all the chapels in a particular pit village at the same time. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Wales, but South Wales is a coal mining area, and the villages grew up around the mines, and they wouldn't be very big villages, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 people, but in each village there'd probably be as many as 6 or 7 chapels. And they were all full and all having revival meetings at the same time. And people would travel from different places, especially once they heard that Evan Roberts perhaps was speaking. People would travel great distances on the railways to try and get in to the meetings. The meetings were led by the Spirit rather than by the minister with a program and a list of hymns and all the rest of it. Yeah? There was continuous congregational participation. People were spontaneously praying, asking prayer for relatives, with many people often praying aloud at the same time individually. There was spontaneous hymn singing, sharing of testimony. Sometimes a group in the back of the one chapel would start singing one hymn, but the people over here would start singing another hymn, and both hymns would be being sung at the same time. So it seemed chaotic, but actually the Spirit of God was ordering everything, and there was this amazing sense of the presence of God. Young people and women participated and often played a key part at a time when actually the ministry was almost exclusively a male domain. And even in Cardiff, one of the key people who was involved in leading the meetings there was a 16-year-old girl. Extraordinary. I'm going to have to round this up. Marches and processions through the towns. Coal miners began holding impromptu revival meetings down in the mines before they started work in the mornings. Rugby matches were cancelled, and Drunkenness and crime disappeared, more or less. Society was completely transformed. I must finish. One other thing. Welsh revival had a significant influence on what happened in Azusa Street in 1906. You know about that one. And we've been talking about God using ordinary people. Well, William Seymour was another extraordinary, ordinary man, hungry for the more of God. But that's another story. So God uses ordinary men and women, old and young, in his purposes in this age of grace in which we live. People who are hungry for a greater intimacy with God, who are willing to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, who want to experience more of Holy Spirit's power and are praying for God to move in revival power.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.